I invite you to turn in your Bibles now, just a page or two, probably, perhaps. Looking at 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Again, as we look at this, we see, and we've seen in these 1 Kings readings, that with Solomon, you have the highest point of glory of Old Testament Israel. When David has cleared out the land and Solomon reigns over his people in peace, and that wonderful expression you see there, which is at the end of that verse 25 of 4, during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba, Dan's far north, Beersheba's far south, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Everyone had all they needed under Solomon. And so this becomes known internationally. And so the Queen of Sheba, probably somewhere down in Saudi Arabia today, comes up to Jerusalem to see if the reports she has heard can possibly be. So that's what we read this morning. Beginning in verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 10, this is God's word, eternally true. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The king used the almug wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Appreciate that, Bob. Bob was very enthusiastic saying, "Thanks be to God." Always be like that. Wow, I remember in seminary saying the first seminary class you take is Greek. And I remember opening my New Testament and saying, this word Matthew wrote down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have before us, God's words that he wrote for us out of his love and care for us. So we're always grateful for him. So let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful that you've given us this, your word, and we pray that just as you inspired it while your people were most likely in exile off in Babylon, reviewing their history to them, where they went right, where they went wrong, We pray that you would now, by your Spirit among us, use this, your word that you inspired long ago, to help us to see where we've gone wrong and where we've gone right, and where we can be right and more right after hearing this. Help us to see, Father, your Son Jesus and the good news of him more clearly, that we would have an expanded sense of what is the good news of your Son, that we might be blessed as we walk in your ways. Father, we pray that through that, you would cause us as well to be a blessing to the people around us through the way you've transformed us by this, the preaching of your word. So speak, Jesus, to us through your word, and bring that to bear in our lives by your Spirit. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in a conversation with some believers this week, not you, any of you here in the church, and we were talking about the prominence of a king, the king for God's people and the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus, it's the way he presents the gospel. Hear the good news, the kingdom of God is at hand. He presents it that way 120 times, which obliterates any other way he presents the gospel, about 5 to 1. Okay. We present the gospel as you can have Jesus in your heart and have a personal relationship with Jesus, which are words you'll never hear me say except just now. Because we want to get our words accurate to the way Jesus could have presented the gospel in any way. He was sovereign over his own words and completely understood the truth of the gospel and why he was good news. And he presents the gospel in this way. Comes out of the wilderness temptation, and he starts right up. Now hear the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then he's in one town and he says, we must go from here, for I must preach the good news of the kingdom in the other towns also, for that is why I have come, to preach the good news. In Acts chapter 1, as he's resurrected, but before he's ascended to heaven, he meets with his disciples for 40 days. And we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 2 or verse 3 there, that the 40 days he spent teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. And it's hard for us, especially as Americans in the 21st century, to take hold of this as good news, that there's a king that God has for us. We're a people who rejected having a king in 1776. We don't like kings. We are people that see the superiority of democracy over any other form of government. But when God chooses to rule his people, Deuteronomy 17, as he's speaking from Moses to his people, he says, when you get into the land, set the king over you whom I choose. And so that was always God's intent for his people, that they have a king. Now the people pervert that in 1 Samuel 8. When they say, we want a king like the nations. And God says, the king I have for you will not be like a king of the nations. He'll be completely different. If you want a description of that, you can go to Deuteronomy 17. A king who sacrifices himself for the people, not uses the people for his own glory. Okay, and they wanted it, and Saul is that king who uses the people, sends out others to fight for him. But David is this good king who goes out before the people, puts his own life at risk, gives up his own life for the sake of the people. Clearly seen in the David and Goliath. He surrenders himself to death, certain death, trusting in the Lord for the sake of the people. So if you'd like to follow up length in an outline, you can begin that here this morning. I don't think we'll get through all of this this morning. But our introduction there, we are wary of kings. W-A-R-Y. We are wary of kings. Kings are people with either monarchs with absolute power and say over our lives. And so we look around and you look through history, other than David or Solomon and some good ones in Kings and Chronicles, Hezekiah, Josiah, those kind of kings. Most kings are bad. And we don't want someone to have absolute say over us because they're sinful. We don't want someone to have absolute say over us because they're not looking, or you can look in your outline, let me just put it in that form. This wariness is because human kings don't have great wisdom, nor our best interests in mind, oftentimes. Now, there are exceptions to this. Not every king that's ever been on the face of the earth has been a bad king. Some have been good kings. But largely, the world has come to the place by the 21st century where we say, citizens of all nations have said, that's too big of risk. Even though a monarch is the most efficient system of government you could possibly have, right? No filibuster. Just someone who does what's right. Right, we were blessed at Riverwood Middle School with a good principal at one point. Not that there weren't others, but one, his name is Phil Lee. And Phil was basically retirement age. He'd been a principal at SSS. He had been there and done that. And we had a situation where we needed his help, and we went in, Betsy and I went in and talked to him, and he just got it done. He just said, okay, I see what you need. And he said, okay, we'll do this, we'll do this. That sound good to you? And he said, yes. It wasn't the red tape answer. It wasn't, if your chair is a fire command fan, that's a matter for the committee. it was just, he made the decision. And he got this done, and we were blessed by it. But around the world, we've said that's too big a risk, because if you have a good king, yeah, that's great. But if you have a bad king, and he says, you're going to prison for the rest of your life for nothing, just because I don't like your nose. He can do that. So we're justifiably wary of a king. But we see here in the history of God's people with David and with Solomon, at least in the early part of Solomon's kingship, this will turn shortly. But it's a wonderful thing to have a king. And people rejoice, and they're glad, and they're happy, and these words are used. They're happy that Solomon is being made king, and they say, may he be king even greater than David. And David's happy with this. Right? When David's putting, his chief military leader and chief prophet and chief priest all together to anoint Solomon king. And by the way, that's Palm Sunday done before. Jesus reenacts that. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus coming from the very place up into Jerusalem on a mule. God is happy for us to have a king, and we don't have to be wary. Because the king appointed for us is Jesus. And Jesus has our best interests in mind. And Jesus is wiser than we. Wiser than you, he's wiser than me. And so this eliminates wariness. We know with evangelism, that's a big thing. And probably in your own life, that was a big thing with becoming a Christian. Because you had some kind of sense, even if the gospel wasn't being presented to you as, take Jesus as your king, and this will be good for you. That's the gospel. Take Jesus as your king, and that'll be good for you. And you can present the gospel in other ways, but even if it was presented in some other way, you knew in your soul, if you said yes, you were giving God permission to direct your life. And that was scary. And so part of you coming to faith was becoming convinced that Jesus was a good king and that he would be kind to you. What was going on in my life in middle school before I became a believer, in those couple of years before I became a believer halfway through eighth grade, was I thought, as I read the Gospel of Matthew, I thought, well, if I become a believer, if I follow Jesus, this will mean I either have to be a missionary or a minister. Ha ha ha. I understood that if I followed Christ, I was, if I believed in this, in the sense that I was seeing was out there, to believe in this in a different way than just knowing that the facts, that Jesus had the right as an absolute monarch, as an absolute king with absolute authority to say, John, you need to do this and not that. You can't do this. You should do this. John, you need to do this thing that you're not doing right now. And that was threatening to me. So when we look at Jesus and we look at Solomon here, we need to realize that Solomon presents for us a picture of how good things God wants them to be for you and for me under Jesus. They were great under Solomon. You know, just everything, the whole nation was at peace. Abraham was promised from the edge of Egypt up to the Euphrates River with the promised land, Genesis 15. And we read there that happens under Solomon. The entire huge promised land is under the control of the king. So things are good for God's people when Jesus is their king, just like they were great for God's people when Solomon was their king. So number one, be happy to have Jesus as your king. That's it. And that sounds funny or fruity or whatever. But to read that word, the people were happy that Solomon was their king. And this is going after, you know, our hearts. This is not be cynical about Jesus being, oh, he's going to make me do it. This is not be reserved about Jesus being your king. This is not, well, I'm glad I'm in his kingdom. I hope he doesn't bother me too much. This is being happy that Jesus is my king. There could be no greater thing in my life than Jesus being my king. Do anything to me. Anything that's a wonderful thing in my life, but if Jesus is my king, I'm okay. That's what we're talking about here. So be happy to have Jesus as your king. Look at verse 8. She says, how happy your men must be. How happy your officials who can continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. You know, this was being written to now God's people who are in exile in Babylon. And they're getting all their history reported back to them. From Solomon's coronation at the beginning of 1 Kings until the exile of Zedekiah and Jehoiachin's continued existence in Babylon at the end of 2 Kings. And they're being rebuked because they as a people had not been happy to have a son of David as their king. They had given pushback to having a son of David as their king. You'll see in chapter 11 and chapter 12, 10 of the 12 tribes said, what do we have to do with David? Everyone to your own house. And this speaks to our sin natures. We don't want the Son of David to be our king in our sin natures. We want to be our own king. Or we want a king who more resembles the culture or something that we think is flashy or cool or whatever. And we're like those 10 tribes who leave Solomon's son Rehoboam. And become their own nation in the north, the 10 northern tribes. But even among the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that stay with, and maybe Simeon, Simeon's a mystery, but who stay along with the son of David until the exile, they weren't happy to have the son of David as their king. They weren't following his leadership. You see, sometimes even with the righteous kings, the king is righteous and he establishes certain righteous things, but the people are still worshiping other gods on high places. Not following their kings. And so we want to be aware of this as we look at this passage. This is a passage telling us, be happy that Jesus is my king. Be happy that Jesus is my king. so that the worst case scenario doesn't happen to me, that I find myself in exile or out of the church, whether by official church discipline where I've been excommunicated, or whether I'm just not going to church anymore. So two related reasons to be glad, that's your A and your B in this outline, that are pointed out in this passage. Why be glad that Jesus is your King? First reason, be happy to have Jesus as your King because it means that God the Father loves you. Be happy to have Jesus as your King. When you say, wow, Jesus is my King, boom, you get double whacked because that means the Father loves me. And that's why He has made Jesus my King. So that's your blank there. It means God the Father loves you now and throughout eternity. Now and throughout eternity, it means the Father loves you. Look at verse 9. What a great, this verse pops at us, doesn't it? Verse 9, what's there? As I find it, praise be to the Lord your God. This is Sheba talking to Solomon. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you, Solomon, and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, He has made you king. The Queen of Sheba gets something here. This non-believer, this pagan, she gets something here. Here's what this means. The God of Israel, all the nations in the ancient world had their own gods. And Yahweh was the God over Israel. And she says, praise to Yahweh, praise to the Lord, all caps, right? That's the Yahweh word. And that was the name of Israel's God, as opposed to Molech or Baal or Asherah. These other gods. And she says, here's why that you are king and why all these people in Israel have such a wonderful king. It's because the God who's over your nation loves them. Because God loves this people, He's given them you, Solomon, a great king. And that's the message to us in the church. Because God loves you, you as an individual, He's placed Jesus as your King. You gotta just sink in and be a part of things. You know, is it bad news, you know, that Jesus is your King? No, it's not bad news. It's great news. It means God loves you. John 3:16. Note this. You know, a lot of times the Bible doesn't qualify everything it says. And so we look at John 3:16. For God, that's God the Father. For God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus doesn't give Himself. The Father gives Jesus. God the Father is not a grumpy old man in heaven who hates everybody. And then Jesus is the nice guy, the hippie son who comes with flowers and says, hey, I know my dad, he's a real bummer, dude. Don't trust him, he's over 30. But John 3:16 tells us the reason Jesus came is because the Father loved you. The Father who picked out your name before He created anything, Ephesians 1:4. Before the creation of the world, He elected you to eternal life. That's why I sent Jesus. Because the Father who's just, who must punish your sins, loved you so much, He found a way to punish your sins without punishing you. And that way was by sending His own Son to substitute. To bear your sins on a cross, 1 Peter 2:24, to bear your sins on a cross, and the Father who is just punished your sins upon Jesus on the cross, maintaining His justice, punishing your sins in full, Jesus takes upon Himself the wrath of the Father against your sins. But note this, what we're saying. Does Jesus love you? Yes, He does. He agreed. He said, yes, I'll do it. I'll go to the earth. I'll live a sinless life. I'll take on as a scapegoat the sins of the people, Father, that you've elected. And I'll take on your wrath as well. This is why Jesus sweats blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he knows that's coming to him. But it's the Father who loves us. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And just a little key thing, it doesn't mean he loves each and every person. He just goes on in the verse, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Who's the Father love? Those he's going to give belief. Okay? They're the ones who won't perish because they're the ones God the Father loves. The ones the Father loves so much, he makes sure we believe. So he sends Jesus to die for our sin, and he sends his Spirit to regenerate you so your eyes can see and you believe the gospel. Okay, so the Father loves you. Or Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. If you've been around the church a long time, any church a long time, you've heard this passage. If you've read your Bible, you've read it. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Because of his, God the Father's, great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ. This is the Father. Let me read that again. Because of his great love for us, the church. Because the Father's great love for us, the church, he made us alive in Christ. He sent you his Holy Spirit. He gave you spiritual birth so that your dead eyes and your dead ears and your dead heart were alive and could understand. Right? Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. No one has ears to hear apart from God's Spirit. And so God the Father, out of his great love for us, Ephesians 2, 4, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace you've been saved. So we say this. If Jesus is not a person's king, it's your next line there. If Jesus is not a person's king, it means God the Father doesn't love them. That's just a black and white distinction in church. If Jesus is not someone's king, it means God does not love them. And we see that here in verse 9. If somebody is loved by God, he gives them Solomon to be king over them. Or David's greater son. Not Solomon, but Jesus. Jesus said of himself, someone greater than Solomon is here, speaking of himself to the Pharisees. 1 John 3:1 says this, how great is the love of the Father, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Whoever has, John 14:21, Jesus says this, whoever has my commands, this is the king speaking, whoever has my commands, the commands of the king, and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Going on, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Scripture says, those who have Jesus as their king, they're the ones the Father loves. B. Second reason to be happy to have Jesus as your king. It's because it means you'll have great wisdom for living your life. You'll have great wisdom for living your life. Look at verse 4. Look down at verse 4. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, so it's mentioned there, and then, look at verse 8. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials. Why? Why are they happy? Well, the Queen of Sheba defines it for us here. Here's why your officials, here's why your people are so happy. Going on in verse 8. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. That's what makes them happy. They live with this king who's wise. And they get to hear the king's wise decisions and views on life. We read a bunch of that in Proverbs, Jim read for us here. Or we can think back to as Solomon gets wisdom from the Lord back in 1 Kings 3 and 4. you know, that those two women come up before him, both saying, this child is mine. And we see Solomon make this wise decision. You know, what a confidence that is to have that kind of person be your king. And it's why we're wary of kings. We don't think kings have a lot of wisdom. But what if they don't? That'll be bad for me. But the Queen of Sheba sees all the wisdom of Solomon, even in the kind of robes he puts on his servants, she says. It's flowing from his wisdom, and so how happy they must be. You know, as I've mentioned before, you know, some of you are in corporate America, and you know just how things aren't wisely done and wisely laid out for you. And you have projects that get scrapped. And you're doing stuff, and a whole aspect of what you're doing doesn't get conjoined very well. That was great English. Doesn't get conjoined very well with what another department is doing, and it doesn't fit. You've been making a square peg, and they've been making a round hole, and you come together, and it's supposed to be ready to go, and it doesn't fit. Okay. But when there's wisdom, that's a great thing for us. So, number one there. Having a king is not a bummer. Having a king is to stay with our hippie theme here. Having a king is not a bummer, nor something to be avoided, as long as that king is all the all-wise son of David, that is Jesus. So the Queen of Sheba ties this happiness to the wisdom of Solomon there in verse 8. This king who possesses answers to all things. She comes with all these questions, and then he answers all her questions. There was nothing she asked him that was too hard for him to answer, is what we're told here. And this is what you have, this is what I have, answers to life. It's not answers as to, you know, who will win next year's Super Bowl or anything like that. It's answers to life. Answers to what your soul is. Answers to who God is. Answers to what your neighbors are like and what they've got going on and why they do what they do. All those answers are in the scriptures to give you wisdom in living your lives. Matthew 7:28 speaks of the wisdom of Jesus. We see this throughout Jesus' life, his wisdom, the greater than Solomon. Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, this is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. So it's just gone on chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, and the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says this, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed. Amazed at his teaching. Because he taught as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. And this is who we have. This is why it's so absurd as Jesus has arguments with the Pharisees. They're arguing with Jesus that he doesn't understand the law. And he created the law. He's the king. He was the lawgiver. He's the king who made the law. John calls him in John 1, the Word, because that's part of Jesus' role as the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who gives the law. And so when he comes in the Sermon on the Mount, the people are amazed because Jesus is saying, here's what I meant when I said this to Moses. Here's what I meant when I said, you shall not commit adultery. It means you shouldn't even lust after a woman in your heart. Here's what I meant when I told Moses, do not murder. It means that you should have a good attitude and love to your neighbor, and that you shouldn't call him stupid head. Raca. Jesus was explaining what he meant. The creator of the law. And we should be amazed at him. Matthew 13:54. Coming to his hometown, Jesus began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. And here's what they say. Where did he get this wisdom? They asked. So we have this king over us with great wisdom. Paul puts it this way, Colossians 2:3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, our neighbors outside the church are really confused right now. More so if you're older, you know, your non-Christian neighbors in the 70s and 80s, they weren't as confused. because they lived in a time in the United States when society agreed that the morality of the Bible was right and wrong. It was the definer of what's right and wrong. It defined what was good and bad. And it wasn't that everybody was doing good, but everybody who was doing bad admitted, when they were doing bad, I know I'm doing what's wrong. And it was based on the fact that it was going against the morality taught in the Bible. But now we live in a culture that says, who's to say that's right or wrong? Or who's to say that's good or bad? And the morality of the Bible has been, in society, in our society now at this point, abandoned. And so there's lots of confusion, and so not a lot of wisdom out there. And so people are having to live their lives without the wisdom of Jesus given to his people from Genesis to Revelation. But we have this advantage in life. Not that we're competing over people, but this makes us glad. It's like Betsy and I say to each other, sometimes we'll be watching TV or a movie or hearing something or know something going on and with people's lives, and we say, how do people live without Christ? How do they get along with this? If they have no direction, and Betsy's in like 20,000 moms groups on Facebook. I say, why do you waste your time with that? But it's just, so I get these reports of, different things people are saying and questions they're asking, and there's no wisdom out there. But we have wisdom. And it's printed for us here. And we can live our lives with accuracy. And that's one of the things I love about being a Christian. Living life accurately. You know, when you're fixing a car and you do it right the first time, instead of ruining something else and having to go back to the auto parts place to rebuy the first part and to buy a second part because you ruined something else, that's no fun. What's fun is having instructions, and yes, I'm not a guy. I read the instructions because I don't think I know what I'm doing. And so I read the instructions and I go carefully, and beloved Alan, taught me when you pull your parts out, you keep them separate and you label them. And so I've done that, for years. I think of Alan every time I'm fixing something. My washing machine, and I'm taping things and keeping them separate because Alan used to say, you think you'll remember. But you don't, And Alan continues to give to me. Even now. But this is the wisdom, the instruction that we have. We have this, and this makes us glad. I know how to live life. No matter how much I bug Betsy or how much she bugs me, we know divorce is not an option. And that allows us to be honest with each other. And we take walks around the neighborhood. We have this pond. We go around. It's exactly a mile. And sometimes, we'll get on some topic and we'll be arguing about the topic. And I think, people probably hear us from their back porches arguing. But I say, and it's never nasty, kind of stuff. It's just we're disagreeing. But at least they hear, we can argue about stuff because it's not like this will be an end to their relationship. There's freedom because we have this wisdom that the best thing for us is one spouse till death. And after that, maybe another. But as long as the spouse is alive, one spouse. Or the wisdom that, you marry someone within the faith. That's that we can take that for granted, but that's a wonderful thing. That means I'll becoming more like Christ, and she'll becoming more like Christ, and we'll grow together. Instead of, apart in our lives. And so we're glad for this wisdom that Scripture gives to us. Number two. What we said leads into it. Because the Father loves you, He gives you a wise King, Jesus, to direct and guide you in life. So First of all, we say having a king is not a bummer to be avoided as long as the king is Jesus, who has all wisdom. And then we say, secondly, because the Father loves you, he gives you wise King Jesus to direct and guide you in life, in verses 8 and 9. So look at verses 8 and 9 there. Verse 8, how happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel, king. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and to maintain justice and righteousness. And so part of the good news, you know, Jesus says, hear the good news, the kingdom of God is at hand. The church in the 20th and now 21st century in America has said the good news is only the forgiveness of sins. Now, if that were all the good news the gospel was, well, great. You know, fantastic. If God said, I'm going to leave them to live as fools, but I'll forgive all their tomfoolery, I'll forgive all their foolishness, I'll forgive all their sins, we say, that's still a great deal. Amen. Forgiveness of sins. But Jesus doesn't say, hear the good news, you can have your sins forgiven because I'm going to die on a cross. Now that was all true. That was part of the good news. But the good news is that there's a kingdom. And why was the kingdom at hand? Because the king had arrived. The son of David was there. And part of the good news of having David or Solomon or any righteous king over you is they taught you how to live. They maintained righteousness and justice. They gave you things like Proverbs and said, you know, I won't say it. That'll bother my wife. We'll get to it when we get there. But the king took God's law and his job was to make sure the people heard the law and understood the law in Israel. And this is what Jesus spends his life as king on earth doing. Teaching the law. Teaching God's good way of life. Saying, hey, if you've got a dispute with somebody, don't go to court, settle it on your way to court. It'll be better for you. Now this is him teaching how to live with people together. How to live graciously, but still there be justice and righteousness and relationships being maintained. And so he gives us our king, and that's part of the good news being the kingdom of God is we have a king who guides and directs us in life, who calls us to the temple to worship, who calls us to live righteously, who calls us to know our God. So A, there in your outline. People who don't love me, just note this. People who don't love you, will let you do or trick you into doing foolish things. If you went to public school as a kid, you know this is true. Especially if you were a guy. If you were a kid growing, you know, you're in elementary school or middle school or even high school, among guys in public school, guys convinced you to do things and everyone was in on it except for you. And they made you do it, and as soon as you did it, they all laughed at you. Right? Whether it's, I tried to think of, you know, sometime this happened to me. Maybe it didn't, or maybe I just blocked it out because it was so painful. I'm not sure which is the case. But that's true with the sin nature and with people in life. If people don't love you, they will use you for their own entertainment. And they'll say, hey, John, you know what? Carol, man, she's into you. And you're like, really? Carol? Like the prettiest girl in school, Carol? And you're like, yeah, she was talking to such and such. And you're like, no way. Someone else at the lunch table says, yeah, I heard her talking to so-and-so. And she said she's really into you. And they're like, John, you should just go up to her. You know, go over to their table. She's two tables over. It's in the cafeteria here. And go, you know, we got a homecoming dance coming up. You know, and then they finally, you know, you get your courage up because they're all telling you the wrong thing. And they trick you into going over. And you go over in front of this table and ask her to the homecoming dance. And she says, what's your name? And then everybody, you look back at the table and they're all dying in laughter because they tricked you into doing this thing. That's what people do when they don't love you. Solomon lays this out for us. Jim read two of these passages. 9:17. Folly calls out to those who pass by. Folly calls out to those who pass by. Stolen water is sweet. Okay, this is representative. What does folly, what does sin say to us? What does the world say to us? Stolen water. Disobey the law of God, and it will be sweet. Oh man, it's so great. You know, when you steal this thing. That's sweet. You know, but, he goes on. Stolen water is sweet. Verse 18, the next verse. But little to those she calls, know that in her house, others who have stolen water with the promise that it's sweet, others who have disobeyed the king, they're in her house and they're dead. It's cost them their lives. Their sin has cost them their lives. The world does not love you. The world does not love me. And the world is telling you to live your life in a different way. And when you do it, and Satan gets you to do something that's sin, he laughs at you when you do it. He delights in the embarrassment and the shame and the destruction that comes into your life when you do it. Or, as Solomon puts it here, the wise king, Proverbs 6:26, the prostitute representing all unfaithfulness to God. The prostitute is such a one, she calls people to be unfaithful, and I love this. I always think about this when I'm tempted to sin, not always, often think about this when I'm tempted to sin. She reduces you to a loaf of bread. Sucker. She reduces you to a loaf of bread. The adulteress preys upon your very life. But the good news is, you have a good king who doesn't call you to sin. He calls you to righteousness and to justice. He's not preying on your life. He's giving you life. He's not reducing you to a loaf of bread. He's causing you to live with the dignity that having the image of God should have had you bear in full measure prior to Adam's sin. The righteous king calls you to live up to what you were created to be, an image of God, a reflection of God's character to all who see you for your own good. So B, people who love you will give you accurate guidance and tips so that you can be successful in what you're doing. Again, Alan Patterson. You know, I'd say, hey, Alan, you know anything about this? Of course he did. And so he'd tell me, and he'd say, and John, you got to be careful when you do this certain thing. You know, this can happen. You really got to hold on to this thing. And then before he'd go out the door, he'd say, oh, and when you do this, you know, in this instruction. Or my dad, he would teach me exactly how to shoot the basketball and how it should lay on my hand there. Or he'd teach me things like, you know, John, you know, when someone gets right up in your face, you've got the ball as a guard. When you've got the ball and someone comes way out to you like at the half court line, don't get into it with them. Don't try to dribble and get into a one-to-one situation. Get around them. Because if they pick your pocket, they've got a layup. When someone does that, look for a pass. Because as soon as you're dealing one-to-one with a person, your eyes go down and you don't even see there's someone to pass. I remember yelling that out to one of Clayton High School's guys when that was happening. I said, don't take them on, pass, pass. And he took them on and he got pickpocketed. But my dad loved me. And he didn't want me to have that embarrassing situation where I would have the ball stolen from me at half court and someone would go in just for an easy two points. When someone loves you, they give you guidance, and that's who Jesus is for you. He loves you. So he gives you guidance in life. He tells you how to live. And that's Psalm 119 that we read this morning. You know, I have more wisdom than all my teachers. Why? Because I'm paying attention to your precepts. See, with Christ's wisdom, your actions will not be foolish, nor will they bring embarrassment and hardship to you. Again, you won't be reduced to a loaf of bread, as Proverbs 6 says, and Solomon pleaded with his own people through Proverbs 6. Don't be unfaithful. It reduces you to a loaf of bread instead of making you a glorious image of God. So the question is, where do you get Christ's wisdom, the wisdom of the great Son of David? Jesus' guidance is not audible. A-U-D-I-B-L-E. Jesus' guidance is not audible. You won't hear his voice. He's not going to give you some, you know, a writing in the sky, but through the Bible. Okay? Jesus' guidance for you is not audible, but it's through the Bible that he inspired by his Spirit. John 16:12-15. Jesus told his disciples, one of the great things about me going away is that I will send you my Spirit, and he will reveal to you all things. Things that you're not able now to understand. He's talking about the writing of the Scriptures. He would write the Scriptures through them and reveal all that his life, all of Jesus' life and death meant, which they couldn't understand right then. 1 Peter 1:20 through 21 and Hebrews 1:2 and 2:3 talk about the Bible. And that's how that's Jesus' word to us. In these last days, Hebrews 1:2, God has spoken to us through his Son. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:3 says, and what the Son has said, the apostles have declared to us, and that's what we're declaring to you. So, your next line there, crave the Bible. Crave the Bible. If you don't crave the Bible, you're going to do foolish things. And that's not fun, foolish things. That's foolish things that put you in a hole, that do destructive things to your life, that hurt your relationships, that lose you a job. And so crave the Bible, crave knowing how to live, crave knowing the character of God so that you can emulate that character in your life. Crave the Bible, the words of your all-wise King, Jesus. So Psalm 1:2. My delight, David says, is in the law of the Lord, and on God's law I meditate day and night. Or Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:2, crave this pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow up in respect to your salvation. Crave this pure spiritual milk of the word. So verse 8 again, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. This is what we do. We continually stand before Jesus and hear his wisdom. Every time we read his word. Be glad to have Jesus as your King. It means the Father loves you. And it means you have this rich resource of wisdom in your life. So we're going to stop there. This morning, and we'll pick up with 2 and 3. But in your conclusion, you can jump down there, and we can fill out that first little sentence there. Be happy to have Jesus as your King. It means God the Father loves you, and that you have the source of all wisdom at your disposal, because you have the words of your King in the Bible. Let's pray.